All right, let's just jump into this because it is a longer text. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 21. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we're sort of beginning in the middle of a sentence here, so I'll remind you that the book of Ephesians has been all about our identity in Christ, our unity as a body of Christ. And now we're coming to this section that really begins to say, how are we going to live the life in the context of our community that will make a difference for the sake of the gospel. So we begin at verse 21, mid-sentence. Again, all identities, and this whole section has been about walking in love. And then it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Can I get an amen right there? Come on. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. You could be seated. We could actually spend weeks on this section of text and talk a long time about it. But what I'll try to do is in the next 30 minutes give you a broad overview of everything that Paul is talking about here. As you read the passage of Scripture, most people begin to squirm instantly. I don't even have to say anything. In fact, I squirm reading it because it is talking about household. And household is the place we feel most broken a lot of times. Household is the place where we are known, where everybody understands who we are, how we roll, all of those kinds of things. And so it can be a squirmy passage of Scripture. The picture that I want to paint for you today, though, I would just call it the household picture. Now, none of us could do any of this apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives. There are no perfect marriages. Any of you who think I'll get married one day and it will be perfect are wrong. There are no perfect people, so there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. There are no perfect families, no perfect households, no perfect kids, no perfect parents, none of that. And you shouldn't try to embrace perfection as you read this passage of Scripture. And we are also going to talk about this issue of slaves and masters, which seems archaic, but it will make sense as we talk together. Now, the whole point of this passage of Scripture, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Asia Minor. It's situated on a harbor as lucrative as the port of Houston. Outside the harbor, many trade routes that take everything that comes into that harbor, pushes it all over Asia Minor, which means Ephesus and the people of Ephesus have a lot of money. Artemis is the chief goddess in Ephesus. Her temple is astounding. In fact, people come from all over the Roman Empire to worship Artemis of the Ephesians in Ephesus. In fact, just the presence of her temple there brings economy and wealth to the city of Ephesus. In the context of Ephesus, then, we have to understand that Romans live in a concept called domus, which means household. And inside the domus is the married life, the parenting life, and the master-slave relationship in the context of Paul's letter. And so we're going to look at each one of those, and we're going to ask this question at the beginning of this text that I think we can answer by the end of it. The question is this: what is it that causes the gospel to spread like wildfire across Asia Minor? What is it? You know, because Rome is polytheistic, you're coming at them with a gospel that says there's only one God. So you're slapping Rome in the face. You're also telling Rome that this God that we're talking about is a risen Jewish Nazarene, which is very low in the class system. When you begin to talk about Rome, Rome is based on class systems. Everything is about class. So the God in Rome, the living Son of God, is actually the Caesar at the time. That's the living Son of God in Rome. And they have many gods with which to worship and call out to and live according to and all of those things. And so what is it? Plus, they have everything you could ever want. And in that context, the city is beautiful. They have running water. They have hot water. They have gutters and curbs. It is master plan. They have pursued what I'm going to call order to the nth degree. It's beautiful. What do you have that they need, you know? And that's where the gospel comes into. And so Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus that's facing that. And he says there's really a couple things that we need to understand about how we live our lives in domus or household that's going to matter for the sake of the gospel. And the first one is this, is how we treat each other in the context of marriage. Now we see in Ephesians chapter 5, 21 and following that we get two things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands and respect them. Okay, so even for us to begin to think about that, that is counterculture even for 21st century America. But when you take husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, into Ephesus in the first and second and third century, you're talking about a gigantic contrast. So listen to Rome. I think you'll have to understand some things. There is a book written by Edward Gibbon called The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And here is a quote. Marital faithfulness in the Roman Empire was virtually unknown. Not only were adultery and fornication common, but perverse sexual practices were prevalent. Even the most depraved and obscene sexual acts were shamelessly illustrated on household items such as lamps, bowls, cups, and vases. So basically, and I've seen this dug out of the ground in modern-day Turkey, you could find lamps and vases that had artistic work on them that were simply pornography. And that would be in your home. And this is how sexualized Rome is. But it gets a little worse. Ovid, the writer, says, he reported that sexuality in Rome had become sadistic and masochistic across the board. Catullus, the writer, said, group sex was prevalent. There is a law of the land called the Lex Julia de Adulteris, which is the law of adultery by Julius Caesar, which is hilarious if you know Julius Caesar. And I'm the only one laughing, but I am laughing. It defines adultery, this law defines adultery only on the basis of the marital status of the woman. So listen to this, women. Tell me if you think this is fair. A married man could not be guilty of adultery if he had sex with another woman besides his wife. Adultery was perceived as a crime that only women could commit against the husband. In Roman law, adultery was a property crime against the husband, not an ethical issue which applied to either single or married men. See, this is Rome. Now, it is documented that there were shameless acts in Ephesus, that the leaders of Ephesus committed shameless acts of the most horrific kinds. And because I see children sitting in front of me, I'm not going to list them for you. But if I did, you would be blown away. And to this culture, Paul is saying to the households of the church of Ephesus, look, wives, submit to your husband. Now, wait a second. We have Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. She is a woman. She is the most powerful goddess, the most powerful in all of Ephesus, and yet you're asking a woman now to submit. I mean, that is ridiculous. Much less they're being treated improperly all through the city. And you're asking us to submit. And he says it this way, under verse 22, after he's just said all of this should be under this umbrella of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So God is saying through the Apostle Paul, just as Christ was and is the head of the church, so also the husband is the head of the family, and the wife must submit in this way, and it is by her own choosing. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to her husband. Husbands, love your wife. This word love is the word agapeo. He could have chosen a lot of words for love. But he chose agapeo, which is unconditional, selfless, sacrificial, and for always. It never goes away. Now, I always say to people in marriage counseling, like, if your husband loves you like that, it probably won't be too hard to submit to him. If he loves you sacrificially and selflessly and for always, and he's always looking to your needs first and lifting you up and encouraging you and edifying you, right? Now, all the guys in the room are like, stop, Pastor Brian, with verse 22. That's the word Paul chooses. It's like Christ loves the church. So wives submit as a choice, and husbands, agapeo, they love sacrificially their wives. Now, he goes on to say in verse 31, we learn that marriage is designed by God. Verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is just a quote from Genesis that pulled out of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were put together. Interesting that in Rome there is a concept called pater familias. Pater familias says that the oldest and highest classed male, meaning the wealthiest, most looked up to in the city, male in the household, he owned everybody. And if you married into that, even though you didn't marry him, you married his son or his grandson or whatever, you married into him. He owned you. Now, if your father, if you're a woman and your father was a higher class than this man and you married one of the sons from this family, then now this man, because he's higher class, exercises pater familia, and now he owns the son, but in either case, you are owned. Now, Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, in the wake of pater familias, look, leave your father and mother. Cling to your wife. And become one flesh, become something new. So you're not owned by anybody as a Christian. You're owned by God only. And you're not going to be a part of this pater familias. You're going to leave your father and mother, which is radically counterculture, and you're going to become one flesh. The other thing that I think that we miss here when we begin to think about marriage and household in this way is that Many people think of this submission term as weakness. And it's not. When you look at why the woman was created in the garden, it says it's not good for man to be alone. So God created a helper suitable for him. And people hear that word helper in English and they look at it and they, you know, some idiots in the world say, go get your broom and help me. The word is azar in Hebrew. Azar means helper as in battle. Do you hear that? It is a position of strength. You've chosen to submit, but it's a position of strength as one would submit to an authority in battle. But it's as if Angela and I have locked arms and she's got my back. I'm looking forward. She's looking backwards, but we're together. And it is a position of strength. And so we agapeo our wives and wives submit to our husband, and together we do battle. It's very different than sometimes how Western culture has taken that and shifted the meaning because they don't understand the word. And so the first thing that Paul really tells us in household, our domus in the context of Ephesus, is that we have to treat our wives and our husbands well. How we treat each other in marriage actually matters. And it, not only is it designed by God, but here's the mysterious thing. Listen to verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Back up 1, verse 32, the mystery is profound that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, if you read, when you get to verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If you stop right there, it's an instruction to husbands, but then it begins to change, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. What is that? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Okay, now we've changed from marriage to someone who presents the church to himself in splendor. So now we're talking about Jesus and the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands love their wives. So Paul is saying, like, look, this picture of marriage in the context of household, in this crazy, chaotic place called Ephesus, one man and one woman for a lifetime. There's this idea in Ephesus that in order to work, you need to be a part of a guild. And a guild would say, like, if I'm an electrician, wouldn't be in Ephesus, but if I'm an electrician, I'll put it in today. If I'm an electrician, I'd be a part of an electrician's guild. Maybe in Ephesus, I dye purple cloth, and so I'm a part of a clothier's guild. But in order to work, I have to pay dues to this guild, and I have to be a part of this guild, which means I go to their parties, and the thing that happens at these parties is that they bring women in because they don't respect them that are single. And they have their way with women and group format. And here Paul is saying, look, don't do that. One man, one woman for life. Now, if you choose to live this way in Ephesus, it might mean you don't get to work. Because now you're saying, look, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to be a part of that guild. Now you're standing out. Now your household looks really different because you don't do things everybody else does. You don't participate in what's happening with the guilds. Instead, you love your wife and your wife submits to you. And this is why marriage is important. And somehow, in a mysterious way, people in Ephesus are going to look at that marriage and they're going to say, okay, this is how God loves people. This is how Christ loved the church. And that's the mystery of it. He goes on to say this, there's another thing that matters in the context of household, and it's how we treat our children and our parents. Now, it says clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul would later say the same thing in a letter to Colossae in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So why would you obey your parents, kids? Because it's the right thing to do. Interestingly enough, it says that if you obey your parents, you will live long in the land. So kids, if you want to have a long life, no, that's not what it's saying. I have heard so many people say, look, if you want to live a long time, kid, it's the only command with a promise. It is the only command with a promise, but it's a generational promise. We're talking about faith being passed from one generation to the next, a kid learning to obey and honor his parents so he can obey and honor God, or so she can obey and honor God. And if she learns to obey and honor her parents so she can obey and honor God, then she'll have kids that she expects to obey and honor her so that will obey and honor God. And suddenly, you live long in the land. This was the message given to the people of Israel as they moved into the promised land. If you're going to live here for a long time, children, obey your parents. Right? But it goes on to say this about it says fathers, the terminology in the original language is clearly like parents, spiritual leaders, mothers and fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul would clarify this in Colossians 3:21, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. As much as we as parents want them to obey us, there is a tendency for us to exasperate them. At least Paul thinks so. And so how might we do that? Well, it's clear that Paul is calling us to a few things as parents, to demonstrate the gospel, to instruct kids in the way of Christ, and to discipline. So I think it'd be very exasperating to only instruct but not demonstrate. For instance, to say, Jesus loves you, he died on a cross for you, you should give your whole life to him. You're not acting like a Christian, but at the same time, you're not, as parents, demonstrating the gospel at home with your own life. Well, that's exasperating. And so he's called us, that we're called then to demonstrate the gospel. I mean, so that might sound difficult. You know, how do I demonstrate the gospel? It's actually not as difficult as you think, because you're going to have ample opportunity because you're not perfect. And see, the best demonstration of the gospel, I think, is grace, repentance, and forgiveness. Grace, repentance, and forgiveness. So, for instance, how your children see you show grace to another person or even to them. Repentance, how when you've wronged your child or your wife or your husband or somebody else, how they see you repent before God and own it with the person that you hurt. How you offer forgiveness to people that have hurt you. This is a demonstration of the gospel. You're going to have an ample opportunity to do it. Right? So then we instruct them. We tell them the words of Christ. We teach them the words of Christ, and we discipline them. Discipline is from the root word of disciple. We make disciples in a proactive and reactive way. Proactively, let me show you how to walk with Christ. Here's what it's like to pray. Here's what it's like to study your Bible. Here's what it's like to apply the gospel in life, in the workplace, in your school environment, navigating all those things that they will have to navigate. You won't be perfect. You won't always get it right, but you're consistent. You're also reactive. When they get outside of what is God's best for them. How many have kids that get outside of what is God's best for them? Come on, raise your hand, even if your kid's sitting right beside you. They know. Kids, how many of you have parents that get outside of what is God's best? Come on, raise your hand, right? We all do. We all need that grace, that repentance, that forgiveness. But as parents, we are have to discipline them. Have to, with grace and love and forgiveness, discipline them. That's just a way of discipling them so that they know how to walk with Christ, so they know where the boundaries are. Okay? So Paul is calling us all that. So now you've got a household in the context of Ephesus where the man and the woman love each other. They are the man is agape-oing his wife or loving her unconditionally. She is loving him by respecting him and submitting to them. And they are trying to lead their kids not to worship Artemis, but to worship Jesus, the risen Nazarene. And it looks very different, you see. Because you see, in that context, kids were up against human trafficking in Ephesus, pedophilia in Ephesus, even just to go to school and have sport in the gymnasium meant removing all of your clothes. The education that they got was a Western Alexandrian education that basically taught them that they were the center of the universe. And now this Christian household in Ephesus is saying, no, you're not the center of the universe. In fact, it's not even your story. It's God's story. And it's very different. The third thing Paul says is that we have to make sure, and this is in the historical context, that we treat our slaves and our masters well. I think you should understand that in the Roman time period, at one point, two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves. Every household had the component of masters and slaves. It is a class system. And the domus included what we're going to call bond servants. Paul, in fact, used the word, same word that's used here to describe slave, to describe his relationship with Christ. I am a bond servant, a slave. I work for him because I love him. I respect him. So here, you also need to know that bond servanthood or slavery was not based on race. It was based on class. It did involve human trafficking, but it didn't matter the color of your skin. You could be a slave based on your class. That's why two-thirds of the people in Rome were slaves at one point. Now, here's what he says, verse 5 of chapter 6. Slaves, if you're a Christian slave, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So in a tough situation where you are a bond servant, you're a lower class, you're in the household, but you report to a master, you should work for him in a way that pleases God as to please God, not to please him or any other people, because this is good. Now, again, if you're a slave, you're tempted to be embittered. And yet Paul is saying, no, you need to serve, and you need to serve in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, not to please men. Then he says to masters, hey, understand this, masters, verse 6, 8, or 9 and following, masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening. Stop lording over them, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He's reminding the master, the Christian master, look, your God, your Lord, your master doesn't look at you in a higher class any different than he looks at the one that's in a lower class that would call himself a bondservant in your own house. So don't threaten him. So Paul says this picture of household is really important in Ephesus, and he does give clear instruction, but why is it so important? And I think that brings us back to our original question, which was this: what is the cause, or what is it that causes the gospel to spread like wildfire among Asia Minor, where they had everything and could do anything? The philosophy was not Christian. The education was super secular. All of it. What was it? Because we didn't have anything they need. See. Here's what it was. Guildsmen who went to these parties and had their way with women, as many women as they wanted to, and then went home to their own domus or household, realized, no matter how many times I do that, I don't feel content. And next door to him lives some Christian guy with a domus, and he wasn't doing all that kind of stuff. He was loving one man, one woman for a life. One man and one woman by God's design. They were showing each other grace. They actually looked like they liked each other. And he thought to himself, I wish I had what he had. And maybe that guy invited him not to a guild party, but to a life group. Because the scripture says that the gospel spread from house to house. And so he comes to the life group. Maybe this guy who's not content, he's got a lot of money, he's had a lot of women, he's not content, but he shows up at this Christian's house for a life group, and they've invited a lot of people, and they see that the slaves aren't serving, but they're actually in line, mingled in with all the other people to have food. And it's shocking. What in the world? Isn't he your slave? Yeah, but he's also my brother. And here we don't have classes. You see, this is what caused the gospel to spread like wildfire. Because we didn't have anything they needed, except we had everything that they needed. We didn't have stuff. We had the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesus, as one household at a time begins to stand out and look different, they begin to be hubs of the gospel. They become like house churches, and people go there, and you know what they find there? Contentment. And then they find Christ. They find unconditional love because they go there and they realize, look, he's been at Artemis with prostitutes at the temple all day today, and now he's at his life group. Yeah, I invited him. Let him eat. And they find Christ. And they find grace. And they find forgiveness. And it takes place household to household. I'm sure that if we are to experience revival in Houston, Texas, it's not going to mean another megachurch. It's not going to mean another tent revival. If we want the 7 million people that live, you know, between the Woodlands and the Island to understand the gospel, it's going to be household to household. It's going to be them not content looking at you and not saying, wow, what a big house, but saying, wow, what a great marriage. I mean, isn't that weird in our culture? You know, their kids aren't perfect. They've done some stupid things, but look how they turned out. Isn't that weird in our culture? Or maybe you're an employer. You have a lot of employees. What if your employee say about you? Your employees say about you like, that is one of the most gracious people. She is so good to us, or he is so good to us. And do we think, as employers to employee, like, they're created in the image of God? That would be radically different. It's that kind of thing that Paul knew it would take for the gospel to spread like wildfire. That's why he says it at Ephesus and Colossae. Same thing, almost exactly the same. And yeah, it was good for the people who lived there and pursued their marriage and their kids, but it was also good for the gospel. Now, here's what I know. You just have to open this passage and know a few stories to know that, and or peer into my life and know that household is the place that we feel the most broken. Some of you have been through horrific things in your household. Some of us feel inadequate as parents. We feel like maybe our marriage is too far gone. I mean, nothing can change. All of that. Like, this sermon is for somebody else. And here's what I want to say to you. The enemy will always attack the Christian household. Why? Because he doesn't want the gospel to spread. And we are not perfect people. We're full of sin. So there is things like divorce and prodigals and difficulty, depression, addiction. I mean, all of it. We face all of it. There's not a perfect house in this seated here. But here's the thing. And here's where I have hope and take comfort. Some days we have victory at our house, and other days Angela and I know what it's like to be in the fetal position in the corner, not knowing what to do. Anybody been there? All I got is tears on this one. We've also been on opposite ends of the house, not talking to each other, not knowing what to do. Anybody ever been there? Just me? You should get another pastor. We have a perfect father. I don't have to be that. His name alone connotates that he is enough. He tells us that he's a savior, that he's a rescuer, that he's a redeemer. And he tells us as Christians that he wants to use our households, no matter how broken, as conduit for the gospel of Jesus Christ, generationally, as our kids grow up and take it to the next generation and wherever they go in the globe, but also in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, all that.